For those of us that remain, let me ask you to turn your attention once again to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Again, that's page 1599 in the Pew Bibles. Now, I was thinking about it. When I was born, General Eisenhower was the president of the United States. Now, some of you people are saying, General who? Right? Seems a long time. You know, I thought about it further. You know that when I was born, the end of World War II had only been 15 years before that. Not even 13. 13 years. I got to do my math right there. 13 years before that, World War II had ended. And when my grandfather was born, the Civil War was only about 25 years before that. Okay, so really, I find that the older that I get, you young people, you think, man, time goes slow, history goes slow. The older I get, there are things that I consider not really to be history, right? They're in the history books, but wasn't that long ago. You know, things just unfold rapidly. And a few years after I was born, President John F. Kennedy became the president. And I botched a couple of his quotes once before off the cuff. So this morning, I am prepared. There are two John F. Kennedy quotes that I really appreciate. One of them for reasons that will become obvious. This one was spoken by President Kennedy at my alma mater, my undergrad alma mater, the United States Naval Academy, on the 1st of August in 1963. And he was speaking to the incoming freshman class, and he was appealing to them to make a career out of the Navy. And he said, I want to express our strong hope that all of you who have come to the academy as plebes, that's the Naval Academy West Point word for freshmen, that you'll stay with the Navy. And here's the quote that I like. I can think of no more rewarding career. Any man who may be asked in this century what he did to make his life worthwhile, I think can respond with a good deal of pride and satisfaction, I served in the United States Navy. Okay? So, right, Robbie? Yeah, all right, good. You know, those of us who have served, you know, that is a noble thing. How much more, though, honorable and noble and meaningful to be able to say that I have served in the cause of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a second Kennedy quote that most of you could probably quote. In fact, I'll demonstrate that here in a minute. Okay, very, very familiar quote where the president is appealing to the nation to have a heart of service towards our country. And he says, my fellow Americans, ask not what you can do for your country. Excuse me, I said it wrong. I even had it scripted. I just didn't look down. Ask not what your country can do for you. You probably said it right. Ask what you can do for your country. Okay, so we've got that all straight now. The best laid plans, right? They just don't work. Now, I want to use part of President Kennedy's quote as the title of the message this morning. And this is the part I'm going to use. Ask not what your country can do for you. Okay? That's just kind of bear that in mind, a thought that's going to hear kind of circulate through these things that we look at in the Word of God this morning. But ask not what your country can do for you. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for the land in which we live. We're thankful for the principles upon which it was founded. We're thankful for the freedoms that we have. I'm thankful that this morning we need not worry that someone is going to come and pound on our door seeking to arrest us, simply because we have gathered in your name and because we gladly and freely proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus. Yet, Father, I'm just burdened that we as your people don't get our priorities confused. And that we remember that we are citizens of a better place, a heavenly place, an eternal habitation. And yet, Father, you leave us on this earth and you've put us in this place, in this land, in this day, that we might serve you and that we might make a difference for the cause of Christ. I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning to stir us to right priorities, to a right vision, to a sense of excitement about how you can use us who are your people in this day. And Lord, I pray if there would be someone here among us today who has not trusted you as Savior, they're not truly and biblically a child of God. I pray, Father, that you would so impress upon their heart their need, that they would admit their sin and turn to the Lord Jesus, call upon him for salvation. Father, I pray that you would guide my thoughts and words, that this wouldn't be the thoughts, but of the opinions of a man, but that these would be the truths of your word applied in the day in which we live. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would minister the truth of your word in each life here. That we'd be attentive to it. That we would respond to it humbly, in faith, and in obedience. Bless now in this time that we spend together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This morning is the fourth and last message in a series about how we as believers are to relate to civil government. And you'll remember I called the series, What About the Government? Now, the Sunday after next, we will get back to our study in the book of James. You'll remember we finished through chapter 4. We'll pick up chapter 5. Next Lord's Day morning, I've got another particular burden that God's put on my heart that I want to share, that I want to preach from. But, you know, we'll get back to the book of James. Some of you I know have been eagerly awaiting that. I have myself. But I trust that these four messages have been helpful to us. It's a time of year, and it's a time in the flow of things in our country when we need to think about our relationship to the government, to the nation in which we live. So let me just begin, for the sake of those who haven't been here, kind of summarize our journey thus far as we have worked through Romans chapter 13. The first Lord's Day that we looked at this, we determined that God has established every government that has ever been throughout history. And you see that plainly stated in verse 1. But God has established every government that's ever been throughout history. The next week we talked about how God commands us as believers to willingly submit to whatever governmental authority God has put over us. And we see that laid out in verses 2 through 5. God commands us to willingly submit to the rulers he has placed in our lives. But then last week we recognized that there are times when a believer cannot obey the government, when we must obey God rather than men. And we examine two exceptions when it comes to obeying governmental authority. For example, when a ruler commands us to do something that God, through the Scripture, forbids. For example, when Pharaoh commanded the Hebrew midwives to kill all the male babies that were born, they couldn't do it. They couldn't obey that. It would have been contradictory to the principles of the teaching of God. Or when Nebuchadnezzar commanded everybody in that nation to bow before the golden image, to worship that image, and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were not careful how they answered Nebuchadnezzar, and they said, we will not bow. Whether God delivers us, whether God doesn't, we won't bow. So sometimes rulers command us to do something that God forbids, and we cannot do it. Then there are times when government forbids something that God commands us to do. And another example from Nebuchadnezzar, from the book of Daniel, when there was that edict that the princes and the rulers manipulated Nebuchadnezzar into putting forth, that no one would pray to any god except Nebuchadnezzar himself. No other god, be it big G or little g, right? No other deity, whatever. They could only pray to Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel, of course, could not obey that, because he knew from the word of God that we must be a people of prayer. And so he went and prayed, not concerned about whether he got cast into a den of lions or not. And of course, again, God delivered him, but he didn't know that. We know that. We read the story. We know how it ends. He didn't know that. But he determined, I'm going to obey God rather than men. And then there's the example from which we get that expression in the book of Acts, where the high priest and the Jewish council had commanded the apostles not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. They said, stop preaching in this name. And what did the apostles do? They went right back to preaching the name of Jesus, because they had to do that. And their conclusion was, we ought to obey God rather than men. But interestingly, we observed as we looked at those, those various instances where people could not obey, that they still, even in their unwillingness, in their incapability of obeying because they had to obey God, they still had a respectful spirit. They still had an attitude of submission even when they had to say, I cannot do that. I don't have to be careful how I answer you. I can't do that. So that's how far, that's where we've come so far. Now what I want to do today is to review some of the principles taught in Romans 13, look at a couple of others briefly, in light of our particular context, 21st century America. You know, what are the implications of this passage for us right now? You know, I mentioned earlier that the Word of God, I think this was in the Sunday school hour after Brother Seth finished teaching, that even though these things have been written centuries, yea, millennia ago, and they deal with people in entirely different cultures, the Word of God is always relevant. The Word of God is always applicable to us, even in our day, even with the differences. But we do need to understand, so what are the implications of this passage for us right now? Because we live in a different day than when Paul wrote this. You know, our context is one where we have a participatory form of government, okay? Some would call it a constitutional republic. Some might call it a representative democracy. But the name isn't the point. The idea is the authority ultimately rests with the people via the ballot box, and that was as established in our Constitution. You know, and you compare that to when Paul was writing, when Nero was a truly despotic emperor, accountable to no one. It's different than Constantine's Christianized empire, which I'm not sure was much of an improvement. It's different from Hitler's Germany. It's different from Uganda under Idi Amin. It's different from the Soviet Union under Stalin. And you can just go on and on. All of those are different. But you know what, folks? The Word of God is relevant in each of those settings. And it's relevant here in America, in a land that has a democratic form of government. We have freedoms, freedoms that are unheralded in the history of mankind. We have a constitution which includes an amendment that enshrines freedom of speech and the free exercise of religion right in the foundations of our nation. You know, that's still, it gets whittled away at perhaps, but at least it's there. At least the foundation is there. We have a country that was established on Judeo-Christian principles. As recently as last year, 2015, polls show that roughly 75% of American people identify themselves as Christians. Now, admittedly, some of them may not be Christians in the proper understanding of what it is to have a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ by faith, not of works. They may not understand that properly, but at least they would say, I am a Christian. I favor Christianity. I go to a ostensibly Christian church. So we have 75% of the people in this country who are not Islamic, who are not some particular cult, who are not atheistic, but who would say, who would identify themselves as, you know what, I'm a Christian. You know, whatever that means to them. But this surely, folks, is a Christian-friendly nation in many respects. We tend to focus on the areas where it's becoming less so, but surely it is very much that way. And we experience virtually no real persecution. You know, maybe you're from a different land, but has anybody here been threatened with death because of your faith in Christ? I mean, where you honestly thought, I am not sure if I will live out this day because of my faith in Christ. Probably none of us here have experienced that. We've certainly not experienced that in this country. So as Americans, our view of government is influenced by a very different cultural setting than that of the early church and then most of the world throughout most of history. And we tend to have a much more favorable view about things, and we tend to see the decline of things when the original readers of this letter would have been shaking their head and viewed government as a really detrimental thing. And they would hear Paul say these things and think, how can that make sense? When Nero is sitting on the emperor's throne, how can that be? So what I want us to do is consider some of the implications that result for us and some of the challenges that we have that perhaps weren't a problem for the first generation believers because of what the culture has done in terms of our views towards the government. So we're just going to kind of look through some of the principles here and talk about how they apply to us. The first principle that we mentioned in that first week was that God has established every government that's ever been throughout history, right? Verse 1 says, there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So God does it. But he does that primarily by his providence. That's the way that he establishes governments. And God's providence refers to the way that our sovereign God guides everything such that it works out in accordance with his ultimate and perfect plan, and yet he does so in a non-manipulative way. He's not just a great puppet master, right? He is so sovereign that he oversees and superintends things, and yet people still make their free choices, sometimes sinful choices, sometimes bad choices, sometimes fallible choices, and that works out in terms of how those governments rise and fall, and yet God himself says that he is the one who sets up kings and brings down kings. He is the one who has established every government that has ever been. And it's clear from this passage that it does not matter whether a government exists because a king has appointed his son to rule, because a tribal chief has defeated his rivals, because one nation has invaded and conquered another, or because a people have voted for their candidate. In each of those situations, a government's authority is there because God has put it there through his providence. So in our nation, the means by which God perpetuates our government and establishes specific leaders is through elections and sometimes the appointments that follow those elections. And we as citizens, if you're an American citizen, we have a part in that. God establishes who he wills. But he does so, in our case, through certain processes established by the founding fathers in the Constitution, which was ratified by the people, which can be amended by democratic means as well. But he has said that here's the process by which leaders will be selected, by which they will be set in place. Now, as we talked about, even though governments are often corrupt, sometimes even despotic, their intended purpose is set for us in verses 3 and 4. Take a look there. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, that is the ruler, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now, folks, let's just talk about when we go to the ballot box. When we go to vote, let's understand that when we vote, we should be looking to select candidates and platforms that align with biblical morality, okay? Because God's intention for government is that it would speak well of that which is good and protect and defend that which is good, and that it would judge and punish and hold accountable that which is evil. So we should be looking to put people in office in those positions which do what God intends for government. Now, sometimes it's not always so clear to tell, and there are mixed messages. But the fact is that ought to be our burden. And we, in our form of government, have an element of participation in that. Proverbs 14:32 says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And we ought be allowing God to use us as part of his providential plan to move towards people that stand for that which is right. So I think we all agree that when we vote, our hope is that candidates will vote that we vote for will make moral, make biblically righteous decisions, that they'll enact and enforce good laws. Now, maybe you've had people say to you, as I've had people say to me, well, you can't legislate morality. Ever had somebody say that to you? You know, you can't, and to which I would answer, oh, really? Do we not have laws that say, don't murder? Is that not a moral thing? Do we not have laws that say that if you break into your neighbor's house and you take some of his personal property, okay, breaking and entering and larceny, that you should be held accountable for that? The Bible says, thou shalt not steal. Is that not a moral principle? Do we have a law that establishes that moral principle? We certainly do. Do we have laws that say, thou shalt not bear false witness? Right? A false testimony. Thou shalt not commit perjury, frankly. Do we not have laws that say that if you perjure yourself, you will be held accountable for that? You'll be punished for that. We are legislating morality. Okay? That's really what we're doing. You know what? It wasn't that long ago that thou shalt not commit adultery was part of our legal system. According to that great definitive resource, Wikipedia, they say up until the mid-20th century, most U.S. states had laws against fornication and adultery and cohabitation. But those laws have gradually been abolished or struck down by courts as unconstitutional. But when we had them, they were legislating morality. In fact, Article 134 of the Uniform Code of Military Justice still identifies adultery as an unacceptable conduct that is potentially detrimental to good order and discipline and brings discredit upon the armed services. It still says that, even though it's rarely enforced, but it's there. It's legislating morality. And folks, the issue that people have is not that government should have laws that support things that are moral and right and punish things that are immoral and wrong. The problem that people have is they don't like to let God define what's moral and what's right. They want to define it for themselves. They want to define it upon kind of a cultural feeling. They don't want to say, what does God say? And so things like the definition of marriage, God couldn't be clearer. And people want to say you can't legislate morality. Well, yes, we do legislate morality because that's the purpose of government. And even the unbelieving world recognizes that the purpose of government is to enforce that which is good and punish that which is wrong. The problem is of what the definition is. But in those verses 3 and 4, we find very much moral language. The word good appears 3 times, set in juxtaposition against evil 3 times. And it says, you know, there's good and government ought to support it. There's evil and government ought to stand against that. So we should be concerned that those that we elect to office take a proper stand on things that are good and right and oppose things that are evil and wrong. And God, in His mercy, what we sometimes call common grace, has been pleased to make some of his moral laws seen by all men, right? They agree on murder, at least for the most part, okay? It's very much the aberrant one who wouldn't on stealing some of these things. And that's why it's possible, even in a very pluralistic society like ours, for citizens and legislators to come to some agreement on what is good for our nation, in a limited sense, okay? Only on certain things. But people do have this realization that government is to appeal to the problem good, and you say the common good, and you say, Pastor, I have no issue with that, and I don't expect that you would. But let me flesh this out a little further, and this is the application that I want you to think about. I fear that many believing people, many Christian people, conflate political and constitutional concerns to the point of being equal in importance with those matters that are truly moral. Okay, there are things that are good and evil, right and wrong, righteous and wicked. Okay, abortion. That is an evil unrighteousness. You know, a wrong definition of marriage. That is a sinful unrighteousness. The Bible is clear on that. But listen, folks. Whether we build a 2,000-mile-long, 20-foot-high fence along the southern border of our country is not a moral issue laid out for us in the Scripture. Some of you are squirming now, right? Because in your mind, and this is the problem that we have. We tend to mix wisdom matters, things where we have different thoughts about what maybe is best or what is wisest, and there's some principle things mixed in there, but we tend to put them on equal footing to the things where God says, this is right, this is wrong, this is good, this is evil, this is righteous, this is wicked. And we need to keep our focus on those things that are that clear. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, what the minimum wage is doesn't matter. I'm not saying that our views on sentence limitations doesn't matter. I'm not saying, here's one that'll get some of your blood boiling, okay? I'm not saying that the Second Amendment doesn't matter. But the fact is, nowhere in the Scripture are you guaranteed the right to keep and bear arms. Not there. Not there, okay? You may have a strong opinion on that, and that's fine. But let's understand that there are some things that are moral issues, and there are some things that are wisdom issues, and we must not confuse the two. And so I observe Christian people who are all passionate about the political issues and the constitutional issues. And believe me, I love our Constitution. I'm thankful for it. I'm not opposed to it. I don't want to bring it down. Okay? I'm not advocating for anything except that we recognize that there are some things that are of preeminent importance and other things that are of lesser importance, and we don't let ourselves be undone by the things that are of lesser importance. And frankly, we don't even let ourselves be undone because even if our government goes the wrong thing on the moral issues, God is still on the throne. And that, folks, is my burden for God's people. That we keep our perspective right. Are those other things, fair trade, free trade, are those important considerations? Sure they are. Do I hope that you'll make principled choices? Absolutely I do. But are they matters of overt morality where you can be absolute and dogmatic in your conclusions? No. Now some of you right now are arguing with me in your minds, and you're taking little snippets of biblical information and you're putting them together to justify a moral position on one of these issues that the Bible is not explicit on, and you can do that. That's your business. But I want to suggest to us that we are wise to keep the ultimate, most important things where they belong and the things that are of second tier where they belong and not get distracted. We need to be honest enough to recognize the difference. And in my opinion, as you consider candidates and referenda, the first consideration must be those expressly moral issues that are clearly and unambiguously established in the Word of God. We need to distinguish between constitutional issues and biblical issues. And the truly biblical concerns must trump, okay, you can take the pun if you like, must trump the Constitution. And when we talk with others about politics, they used to say that two things you're not supposed to talk about in mixed company, religion and politics. It's interesting to me that most people seem to want to follow that adage about religion, but they are glad to talk about politics and argue and be passionate about it. And folks, if you're a Christian and you'll talk about that but not this, that's a problem too. That's a problem of priorities. That's a problem of what is really the more significant. So as believers, our responsibilities as earthly citizens of America include, and by the time we're done here, I'll give you about six of these, but most of them very briefly. One is to be informed and vote, okay? To participate in the manner prescribed by our nation as God establishes those who rule, and he's going to do that through elections. Secondly, to willingly submit to those that God has placed in authority. Now, we spent 2 weeks on that idea, so I don't really need to flesh that out. I've made plenty of applications from that, but we need to willingly submit with the caveat that we must obey God rather than man, but we need to willingly submit with a good spirit to those that God has placed in authority over us, whether we voted for them or not, whether we favor their platform or not. Whether we agree with them on this issue or this issue or this issue or this issue or not, we are obligated to submit willingly to the point that we are told to do something that God prohibits or to not do something that God commands. Third one, pay your taxes willingly. You knew we couldn't get past this one. Verse 6 says, "For this cause pay ye tribute also." Tribute was an annual tax levied upon houses and properties and persons. So there covers a gamut of what we refer to as taxes in our day. It says, "For their God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom," another form of tax, "fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Back when we studied through the Gospel of Mark, we spent an entire Sunday on Jesus' statement in Mark 12:17, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And you know what the people did when Jesus said that? We're told that they marveled. They couldn't believe that he said that. No, because they hated taxes and tax collectors so much. Folks, it's not much different in our day. And you want to make an impact on people, have a good spirit about supporting the government, even though you disagree on this point, this point, this point, this point, and have a good spirit about supporting it financially. Pay your taxes willingly. Number four, respect those in authority. The word fear in verse 7 is a reverential fear. Honor, of course, is the word honor. Now, this morning, as Brother Seth was teaching, he talked about how Nehemiah went into the king, and he said, "O king, live forever." We talked about how Daniel said the same thing after he got out of the lion's den. The king had put him in there, left him there overnight. He comes out, he looks at the king, he says, "O king, live forever." Those are expressions of respect and of admiration and of submission, even to kings who were doing things that they didn't always agree with. Nehemiah fared comparatively well, had a good relationship with the king. Daniel did too, even though the king's hands were tied, had to throw him into a den of lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had a similar kind of attitude. David, when Saul was trying to take his own life, said, I will not raise my hand against God's anointed. He said, Saul has been put in place as king by God. Who am I to question that? And he showed respect and a good spirit towards a man who was trying to kill him. He had opportunities to kill him, which we would say would certainly be justified, and he chose not to do it because he realized this is someone that God has put in place. Folks, when we respect those who are in authority in our land, we are really respecting God as the one who placed them in authority. Now you say they haven't earned it. It's not due them. It says honor to whom honor is due is the idea. Fear to whom. You know what, folks? That's not the point of the passage. If you read it honestly, you understand that it's saying they are due it because of the place that God has put them in as a leader, as a ruler, as an authority. That's why they are due honor and respect. When I was in the military, we always taught people that you must respect those in authority over you. But we taught people who were in positions of leadership that you ought to earn respect, right? Because respect that is not only there by virtue of rank, but that is also earned is much more effective. But the fact is, if God says, this is the king, we have an obligation to say, O king, live forever, so to speak. And what do we hear? We hear Obama this and Obama that. Let me ask you this. If your child came home from school and spoke of his or her teacher, if you're a homeschooler, this hits really close to home, okay? And spoke of his or her teacher with the kind of disrespect and with just the use of the last name without any appropriate title, the way that many of us here talk about government officials, would you just smile and tell your child, I'm glad I'm raising you well? You'd say, that is disrespectful. You don't talk about your teacher that way. Folks, it's really no difference. And there is an obligation that we have. And again, as Christian people, this can be a powerful testimony to those around us when we show respect even in the language that we use and the way that we refer to people, even though somebody might know that we maybe don't agree with them on certain points or a lot of points. And people all over the political spectrum are guilty of this whenever there's a candidate that they don't like. But, you know, I have to guard myself. Come November, unless the Lord really gets in the middle of this in a very direct way, outside of just the providential way that it seems that he is working, we are going to be saying either President Trump or President Clinton. Okay? Let's just get used to it. You know, you pick one or the other. It doesn't matter. Let's get used to it. And let's prepare ourselves to show a proper level of respect, agree, disagree, or otherwise. And that is a matter of Christian character. In Titus chapter 3, Paul encourages Titus. He says, put the people in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Folks, that means even when you post something on Facebook or on your blog, be no brawler. There are a lot of Christian people who are brawlers when they put the pen to it, or actually the keyboard to it, and they put it out there for all the world to see, lost and saved alike. And they're brawlers, and they're disrespectful, and they're the furthest thing from meek. And Paul says, listen, we need to be meek and gracious people, especially in this matter of showing proper respect. So you have both the example of people in Scripture, including the Lord Jesus, including the Apostle Paul, including Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and tons of others. You have these examples of their right spirit. You have explicit preceptual teaching here that says, be respectful, show fear, show honor, be gentle, be meek. I mean, how much more evidence do we need that we need to tone it down a little bit when it comes to our political discourse as believers? The world may do otherwise. When have we ever been bound to have to follow the example of the world as opposed to the example and the teaching of the Word of God? 1 Peter 2:13 says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Here's very similar to our Romans 13 teaching. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. O King, live forever. Mr. President, agree or disagree, I appreciate the fact that God has put you as the leader of our nation. You know, and another problem that we have, folks, and I'm just getting a lot of practical thoughts here, but the very nature of politics is that it's highly polarized. And so you have people on this side, and it does not matter what the other side does. If this guy over here on the other side says, you should be nice to your mother, somebody over here will impugn their motives, you know, and they'll come up with some concocted way to twist it and say, well, you didn't really mean be nice to your mother, you know. And we are in this thing where it doesn't matter what the other person says. We can't acknowledge anything they do is right. And again, it happens both ways. Do we as Christians have to be party to that? Or can we be meek and gracious and respectful people and think no evil and be charitable and call things that are wrong wrong, but appreciate and respect things that are right and do so with a spirit that others look at and say, wow, that's different. That's not normal. And we can say, no, that's the power of God helping me to realize that it is God who has put in place those who are in authority over me. And I show my respect to God by showing my respect to those who are in authority. And it's especially important when the one in authority is somebody that if you had your druthers, you wouldn't pick. It's easy to be a fan and be respectful of your candidate, of someone that you appreciate, and you're blind to their failures, and you're all about their positive points. It's easy to show respect to that person. But it is the work of God in your heart that says, I can love God so much and honor God even in being kindly disposed towards someone that I didn't vote for and with whom I don't agree. So we need to be informed and vote. We need to submit willingly. We need to cooperate with government authorities whenever possible. We need to pay our taxes willingly. We need to show respect to our duly elected government officials. And then fifthly, we need to pray for them. 1 Timothy 2 says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then in verse 2 of 1 Timothy 2, he goes along this, the idea is in particular for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And he goes on to talk about how God's desire is to make things peaceable so that the gospel can go forward. And I understand that it doesn't always work that way. You know, I appreciated Pastor Potter just praying this morning for those in authority over our land. We ought to pray for them. We ought to pray for their salvation for those that aren't saved. We ought to pray that they make wise choices. We ought to pray for God to lead them and guide them and change their thinking if it needs to be changed and encourage them when they need encouragement. We ought to be praying those things. God tells us to be doing that kind of thing. Some of you say, well, I do pray for them. I pray that they're going to die. Or I pray that they're going to be taken out of office. You know, you're praying imprecatory prayers, okay? You know, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about praying for them, praying for their good, praying on their behalf, that they would more and more live and act and conduct themselves in a manner that's pleasing to God. Do you pray for those who lead our country and who lead our state and who lead our community? Lastly, and we'll spend just a few minutes on this and then we'll be done, but one of the ways that we help our country, if you will, that we contribute, that we relate to our land, is to just simply be salt and light. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5? And Jesus says, you're the salt of the world, of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. They hold it up so everybody can see. And it giveth light unto all them that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And folks, we could elaborate on that teaching, but you can think that through, right? How do we be savory salt? You know, not rubbing salt in a wound, right? That's not the idea. Go out there and just give it to them. You know, that's not what Jesus is saying. We should make something that is pleasant, that is preserved, that is a good thing. We're to be that kind of an effect upon our communities and upon our country. We are to be light that stands up and proclaims that which is true and right, both by our example and by what we say, and draws people to Christ. if we would be the salt and light that we ought to be. That's what God wants from us. More than our vote. He wants you to vote, sure. But more important than that, then we would live as believers and that we would be salt and be lights in this culture. You know, things are going the way they are going, I think, because Christians have just gotten ourselves to, we look just like the world. We just identify ourselves with a different name. We live like the world. We act like the world. Not in every detail, but in a lot of ways. And we are to be different. We are to be that salt and that light as we live for God, as we trust God, as we serve God. You know, and those things don't change no matter where you live. They don't change where things go in our nation. They don't change depending on who wins the next election. Remember, we started this, and I gave you the title, Ask Not What Your Country Can Do For You, okay? And that's half a statement and the implication of the follow-on. But folks, many Christians are relying on our nation and its government for freedom and safety and security. What we're thinking about is, what can my nation do for me? And while I'm happy to live in a nation that provides some of those things in some approximation and offers those things, our problem is we are looking for freedom and safety and security in the wrong place. We're looking in the Constitution. We're looking in the Bill of Rights. We're looking to the President. We're looking to the Congress. We're looking to congressmen, whatever. We should be looking to God. He is the one who can keep us safe in the spiritual sense, in the broader eternal sense. He can keep us secure. He can provide for us no matter what the governmental situation. Psalm 20, verses 5 through 7 says, we will rejoice in thy salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. The Lord, fulfill all thy petitions. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear from him, from his holy heaven, and the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. There's the government. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Folks, we need to stop dithering about the problems in our country. Oh no. Where are things going to go? What's going to happen this next election? Stop being afraid of what might happen. You know, let's just say that your party loses the presidency and the House and the Senate and all the state elections. You lose them across the board. And Supreme Court justices start dropping like flies. And that other party appoints 4, 5, 6 new justices. And they appoint people that are 25 years old who are going to serve, you know, way past our lifetime. You know? And you say, oh no, what's going to happen? Oh, you know what? Tomorrow morning when you get up, God's still going to be on the throne. And you're still going to be free. Because it's the truth of Jesus Christ that sets us free. Not the Bill of Rights. You know, not a government official, not a particular party's president. You know, let me say this carefully. I'm not being dismissive, and I'm not saying that I hope this happens, nor am I saying that I don't care if it happens. But here's my conclusion. Even if the people that I would favor and vote for lost all those things, if that happens, it's okay with me. Because if it happens, then that is God's plan. That is what God is going to use in my life, and he's still on the throne. And I can keep trusting him whether or not the president's got my back. Because the one who really can watch over me is in perfect control. There's a book that was published last year, 2015, by a man named Tom Doyle. It's entitled, Killing Christians, Living the Faith Where It's Not Safe to Believe. Brother Joel Dedick recommended that book to me last week, and I think some of you have read it. I haven't read it yet. I've ordered it, and I should get a copy this week. But as I was driving, I drove up to Minnesota this past week to visit my mom for a few days. And so that's about 10 hours of driving. So you need something to do to, one, keep you awake, especially if you're me, where getting in a car is just like, you know, immediate sedative to fall asleep. You know, so listen to some sermons, listen to some music, listen to a little news, a little bit of quiet time. But, you know, I have to do some things to keep my attention. And so I listened to a few sermons. And one of them, in that sermon, the preacher read an extended portion from that book, Killing Christians. And it was the 2014 account of a young Christian man living in Syria. I think he was actually a resident in Damascus. And he lived, this is 2 years ago now, right? This is contemporary. Right here, right now, He lived in the midst of tremendous opposition and persecution from ISIS and other terrorists. And he told it, it got so bad. And people were being killed, okay, all around him. And he and 10 other men gathered together for a prayer meeting. And they were debating fleeing the country. And he said to these other men, he said, let's take a week and fast and pray about this. And if God leads you to leave the country, you do that, you know. And if God leads you to stay, you and your family, then we'll stay. And we'll meet back here 1 week from tonight at such and such a time, 7 o'clock I think it was, you know, here in this same place. And if you've decided to stay, then we'll go from there. So the week goes by, and he prays, and he's burdened. And he even said to them, and he says, listen, I have no expectation that anybody, you know, you do what God leads you to do. And so he's coming there, and he's running a little bit late. There's traffic and whatever, and he's thinking, I hope there's somebody there. I mean, I meant it when I said, you know, you don't have to come, but I sure would be nice if somebody has decided like I did that I'm going to stay. And he opens the door to the room, and his jaw drops. There's not only the 10 men sitting there, but 15 others that had recently been won to Christ, who came with them, all of them making this same determination, that they're going to stay, the threats to their safety and their security notwithstanding. So they pooled some of their resources, and they went out, and they bought a little plot of land that was to be their graveyard. And that's where they would bury one another. This isn't just hypothetical, right? This isn't just theoretical Christian living. This is a reality. And so they go along, and at least as of the point that this fellow quoted in the book, I don't know where it goes from there. I'm interested to get the book and find out. But up to a certain point, they had gone quite a while, and none of them had been killed yet. And they would see each other, and they would smile at each other, and they would say, the graveyard's still empty. Yeah? And then they would go on proclaiming Christ and living for Christ. And people are being converted in that environment. You know, and we're all concerned about what's going on here in America. You know what? We're not telling anybody, so they're not being converted. And they're out here on threat of death telling people. And what he said was, you know what, when he made that determination, that his life was in God's hand. And if God chose to take him home today, that was okay. And if God chose to take his family today, that was okay. And if God chose to give him another day, that was okay, because he belonged to God, and it was all up to him. And he, in the fullest sense, gave his life and put it in God's hands. And he said he had never felt so free, right? He's in a closed society. He's in a persecuting society. He is in a dangerous place. And yet he says, I've never felt so free. That preacher quoted another author who said that persecution is always a failed initiative, because the result is it brings people to that point where they realize that, you know what? It isn't the security of government. It isn't the security of this tangible world. It is God in whose hand I rest. And if the Son of God shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And he said, you know, I was never so free. Folks, our freedom is through faith in Christ. We are not on this earth. We're not in this country to preserve a culture or to bemoan a failing one. We're not here to establish a particular government or to worry when we see things slipping away in our present one. We are on this earth. We are in this country to proclaim Jesus regardless of the consequences. And it's not about our constitutional rights. It's about our biblical responsibilities and the magnificent opportunities that are before us to share Christ with people. And the fact is, and you've all observed this, that the darker it is, the brighter the same light looks, right? If I drive down 75th here with my high beams on in the middle of the day, nobody will even notice. Certainly nobody will flash their lights at me saying, hey, you got your high beams on. But in the thick and dark of night, if I do that, everybody notices. And they're just as bright in the day, but when there's darkness surrounding it, suddenly the brightness penetrates. And it's so much more vivid. And folks, if God brings the darkness, as it were, to our country, as it seems that things are going and the direction it's going, that is okay, because it just gives us an opportunity to be brighter, shining lights and to be more vividly seen if we will determine that our freedom isn't found in chariots and horses and governments and presidents and elected officials. Our freedom is found in Christ, who lives in us, who enables us, who preserves it. You know what? I could get run over by a crazy driver walking home from church this morning. You know, it could happen. And I could live in Syria, and God could keep me alive for years. I mean, God's in control. And we need to get away from our trust in temporal things and trust in Him. And so if God gives our country over to reprobate thinking, you know, it's just an opportunity to shine, for us to shine more brightly. And last thought, and we'll be done here, folks. Let's remember that our conversation, and that word is the word from which we get the word politics, but it means our citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20 says, from whence also we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and as pilgrims. So let's not live for this country. Hey, as long as God leaves us here, let's be salt and light. Let's make a difference. Let's pray for our leaders. Let's be the kind of testimony and example we ought to be. But at the end of the day, we are citizens of heaven, and that's what counts. Folks, I love our country, and I am burdened for it. And nothing I've said here today in any way changes that. But let's recognize that there are things of greater importance. One last illustration here. As I was driving, listened to the news for a little while. Here were the news stories, okay? One, pretty significant one, the Munich shooting. Okay, we would be burdened about that. One was the NBA's changing of the venue for the All-Star game. You know, that certainly has cultural implications. Then there were these people talking about Pokemon Go, okay? You know, I mean, once again, Wikipedia is a very helpful resource, right? You know, to figure out what this is. But, you know, people are all hung up about this game. I mean, that's news. And then there was a ton, ad nauseum, about the Republican National Convention. And you can be sure that this week there's going to be a ton, ad nauseum, about the Democratic Convention. But you know what I didn't hear? Not a word about Jesus. Not a word. Not one. Now, folks, that doesn't surprise us. We don't expect that from the secular media. But here's my question for you. In your conversations with your friends, with your coworkers, in the things that you posted on Facebook or commented on or wrote about, what were the things you're talking about? Pokemon Go? Maybe the Munich shootings? Maybe the NBA's position on the All-Star game? Maybe the politics in the convention for many people? But what about Jesus? What about your stand for Him? What about the difference that He makes in your life? Folks, that is my concern for myself and for every one of you and for Christianity in our country. We have just acclimated so much, and we live on such an earthly, you know, human, cultural plane that we're not that salt and light. We're really no different. We're just a cleaned up version of the culture. You know, we avoid certain things. When what we really ought to be is those who would stand up and say, my freedom is in Christ. And the one that I want to tell you about is not candidate Trump or candidate Clinton or whomever else. It is about the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what He can do for you, something that none of those candidates can do. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Father, we are thankful for the country we have. Father, we are so much more thankful for the Savior that we have and for His eternal kingdom and for the privilege that is ours to be a servant of His. Father, help us. Help us to rise above the flesh and the world and the culture, politics, all those temporal things, many of them sinful. And help us to be people who would be savory salt and a shining light, trusting in You and declaring the gospel. Bless now in this time of invitation, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We ask you to